Acts 18, verses 1 to 11. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So for the last two or three weeks or so, we've been looking at Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34, and particularly Paul's encounter that we read of there with those Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who'd heard him preaching Christ. Incidentally, I mentioned earlier that it's our AGM after this meeting, and what I usually do as part of the AGM, as the pastor, I try to give, in mentioning various things that pertain to the fellowship, I try to give something of a little word of encouragement towards the fellowship, whether it's received as such is another matter, but that's what I usually try to do. At least part of what I want to share this morning, I want you to take as being that. I want to share one or two other things in the AGM, but I want you to take this as my pastor's kind of word of encouragement, if you like. Certainly the second part of the message that I'm going to preach this morning. And so, to come back to the passage, Paul has been speaking to these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And these philosophers, they took Paul and they brought him to a place called Mars Hill, to something called the Areopagus. And they took him there because they wanted him to explain to them more fully the doctrine that he taught, the doctrine that he was preaching. And so, there in chapter 17, between verses 22 and 31, we've got a kind of an account of the message that Paul spoke to those Epicurean and Stoic philosophers there. And the result of that, we're told at the end of chapter 17, though I didn't read it this morning, the result was that some mocked, others, it says, said, we will hear you again on this matter. In other words, they weren't really quite persuaded at that particular point in time and said, we'll hear you again. And then certain others believed and were baptized. A good number, it would seem, believed and were baptized from both Jews and Gentiles. So some mocked, and I guess we've got to take it that they rejected the message of the gospel. Some said, we'll hear you again on this matter. The word is procrastinated. They put the matter off and said, we'll think about this again. And of course, a lot of people do that, don't they? They say, well, maybe, maybe not, maybe we'll think about it again, or we'll listen to it again later on. Some people are even daft enough to say, well, I haven't really got time for that, and besides, I'm enjoying myself, I'm enjoying my life at the moment. When I'm old and ready to die, I'll think about the gospel then, and then I'll repent. Ooh, listen, none of us know we've even got tomorrow. So to think that we can, well, we'll hear this again, we may be deceiving ourselves, we may not get the opportunity, people may not get the opportunity to hear it again. So that's a rather foolish attitude. It's rather like the one who once said to the Apostle Paul, he said, I am almost persuaded. Ooh, almost persuaded is to not be persuaded. And so they were really rather foolish. Eukins, God alone knows whether they ever did repent. But then others, of course, did believe, and they were baptized, and it says they joined Paul. Let's just remind ourselves again of what these Epicureans and Stoics thought, what they believed, what their philosophy of life was. Well, look, you probably recall I told you that the Epicureans, they were atheists. That they had an atheistic philosophy. They didn't believe in God. And Epicureanism teaches that man's highest good, in other words, the thing that he's best to devote himself to, is to seek pleasure and a smooth life. That's Epicureanism. It's atheist. They don't believe in God. So therefore, the best thing you can do is seek as much pleasure as you can get in life and hopefully enjoy a smooth life. That's what Epicureanism, that's the essence of Epicureanism. Stoics, on the other hand, Greek Stoics, they usually had a belief in the gods. They believed in the gods. And I support the Greeks, so the majority of them, it would be the gods of the Greek pantheon. But whatever they perceived God or the gods to be, they had a kind of belief in the gods. But Stoics were fatalists. They believed that everything that happens, well, it's just fate. And there's actually nothing you can do to change anything. What will be, que sera, sera. What will be, there's nothing you can do to change anything. Therefore, what Stoics taught was, you should live your life kind of with a sort of detachment, a sort of mental and emotional detachment to everything, be it joy or sorrow, you know, grief or pain, whatever it is, you've got to kind of stiff upper lip and just get on with it, because it's no good moaning about it. You can't change anything anyway, so you've got to just go through life with a stiff upper lip sort of thing, fate. That's what they believed. That was the stoical philosophy of life. And so my contention is, and I think I said this the other week, is that in our modern 21st century Britain, in our society today, I put it to you that many people are Epicureans and Stoics. Epicureans or Stoics, I should say. Without knowing it, without having read the works of Epicurus or anything like that, without having thought of it as philosophy, that's actually what they are. Most of the people I meet think that this life is all there is, therefore you get as much pleasure as you can, try to live as easy a life as you can while you're here, because there's nothing after it. That's pure Epicureanism, whether they know it or not. And other people do believe that it's all fate. There's nothing you can do to change anything. You just got to get on with it. That's Stoicism, really. So whether they understand it or not, I put it to you that in our society today, there are many Epicureans and Stoics in that sense. Of course, whatever it is a person believes or thinks, in that sense, will always affect his life, won't it? It will always affect the way he lives. Whatever your philosophy, whatever a person's philosophy of life is, that is going to determine how he lives his life. Surely. Well, obviously. If you follow the Epicurean point of view and you think that this life is all there is, get as much pleasure as you can, that's what you're going to go out to do, isn't it? Your philosophy of life, whatever it is, that affects the way you live your life. So as we follow the Apostle Paul now from Athens to Corinth, it seemed to me when I turned to this passage again this week that the first thing we're reminded of, especially when we think of Corinth, is what the philosophy of man always leads to. No matter what the philosophy is, Epicureanism, Stoicism, Platonism, Aristotle, whatever it is, whatever it is, if it's the philosophy of man, it always, invariably, always, it leads to something. Now he comes to Corinth. So consider Corinth. If you have a Bible with maps in the back, and if you don't, I'm sure Alex will be popping one up on the screen there, maybe, I don't know. But if you look at a map of the area that Paul visited, you will notice that Corinth is situated to the west of Athens. It's actually about 48 miles to the west of Athens. And it's on an isthmus just off the lower end of mainland Greece. And it turns out the ancient city of Corinth, it had been destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC. So the Corinth that Paul visited was, by ancient standards, a relatively new city. It was sort of less than 200 years old, this city. And it had been populated by what are called Roman freedmen. That is to say, Romans who'd come to gain the freedom of the Roman Empire. And they colonised this new city of Corinth. And so the main population there in Corinth, it was a mixed population, and it consisted mainly of Roman freedmen, Greeks and Jews. There were many others too, but they were the three main sectors of that society, as it were. And because of its geographical location, which if you look at your map, you'll see where it is, it was visited by a never-ending flow of people travelling from east to west or west to east. Because of its geographical location, there were always people passing through Corinth. Different people, every different sort of person from east to west, with all the different ideas, all the different philosophies, all the different religions there were, they all sooner or later passed through Corinth, and I suppose some of them stayed. And so Corinth was what we call a very cosmopolitan city. That is to say, it was a city that had different ethnic groups with different philosophies, different religions. They were all there in Corinth. It was a kind of melting pot in that sense, was Corinth. It was a cosmopolitan city. And Corinth became famous in the ancient world for a number of things. It was famous for its wealth, but also for its luxurious, immoral and vicious, the luxurious, immoral and vicious lifestyle of its inhabitants. That's what Corinth was famous for. And if somebody in olden times called you Corinthian, that was an insult. That what they were saying, they would call you a Corinthian, they would be saying you live an immoral and a depraved life. You are a Corinthian, sir. That's what they would mean by that, you see, because that's what Corinth was famous for: immorality, viciousness, luxurious life. And the point is surely this, friends, that when God is left out of man's thinking and man's life, it doesn't matter what his philosophy is, or what ideas he entertains or embraces, be he Epicurean or Stoic or whatever else is the guiding principle of that man's life, if it's a man-made philosophy or a man-made religion, whatever it is, it will never result in his improvement, morally speaking. In terms of righteousness, it will never result in the improvement of that man morally and spiritually. But it will always lead him and the society in which he lives further and further away from God and deeper into the depths of sin's depravity. It always will, if it's a man-made philosophy. Corinth stood as an example of exactly that. And it seems to me that the Apostle Paul recognised that. For example, it's generally accepted that Paul wrote the Epistle to the Romans from Corinth, actually on his second visit to Corinth, round about 55 AD. It's the generally accepted view that Paul wrote Romans from there. So I just want us to read now from Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And as I read this, I want you to imagine Paul sitting writing this. He's in Corinth, and every day he sees the immoral lives of the people around him. He hears it every day. He sees it every day. And this is what he writes as he writes to Christians and people in Rome. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonour their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And so what he describes there, really, it reads like a kind of commentary on the Corinthian lifestyle, if you think about it. It does. It reads as a commentary on the Corinthian lifestyle that he could see day by day. A lifestyle that resulted from their philosophy of life, you see. But friends, it also reads like a commentary on life in 21st century Britain, doesn't it? When you go home, read it again. It reads like a commentary on 21st century Britain. I don't get the papers any day of the week. I certainly don't get the Sunday papers. But I don't have to buy the Sunday papers to know that this morning in the Sunday newspapers, all the things that I've just read from Romans chapter 1 will be featured as items. I thought that was Sunday papers then coming up on Sunday. See, you can get anything nowadays, can't you? It'll all be there. I can almost guarantee. Well, I can guarantee it. So that reads as a commentary on 21st century life in Britain, because Britain today, you see, is just like Corinth was then, and for all the same reasons. See, this island that we live on has been visited down the years. It's been visited by people from all four corners of the globe. Some passing through, and many who, having come, have stayed here. And they've brought with them their own philosophies, their own religions, their own ideas, their own lifestyles. They've all brought with them. You know, there's a lot of talk today about who are the purebred British, but I'll tell you something, there probably isn't any purebred British, because if you go back far enough, we're all a mix of all sorts of things, actually, if you go back far enough. But people have come here from all over the globe and brought with them lifestyles, philosophies, ideas, religions, and it's all been thrown, as it were, into the mix. That's what we have. But nowadays, of course, what influences how people think and how they live doesn't necessarily come as a result of encountering people who've come here from some foreign land and brought with them their own lifestyles. Because, of course, nowadays, through the influence of global media, the internet, your television screen, whatever is out there in the world is beamed right into your own living room, So you don't even have to encounter somebody else to understand their philosophy. It comes right through the television screen. And of course, nowadays, it's not just your television screen, is it? Because nowadays, you can carry it around with you wherever you go, the internet. I can't, because I don't have it. But if you do, you can. You see, you can carry it there everywhere. Friends, you see, we live in Corinth. We live in Corinth in a moral, social, and philosophical sense. Therefore, Romans 1, verses 18 to 31, isn't just a description of Corinth in the first century, as Paul saw it. It's a description of our world today, right here and right now. Wealthy, luxurious, immoral, and vicious. That's British society today. The question, of course, is, what should the Christian believer do who finds himself, herself, living in a place like this? What should we do? Well, perhaps the thought comes to some of our minds, leave as soon as possible. Leave it as soon as possible. Who knows? Maybe, actually, that's what the Apostle Paul thought. Until the Lord said to him, do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And so he continued there for another 18 months. He stayed on a lot longer. But who knows what led to the Lord saying that to him? It might have been that Paul was thinking, I've got to get out of this place. And I must admit, if I'm being honest with you, sometimes I am sickened by what I see and hear even in this little town that we live in here. I don't know whether it's against the law or not, but I'm walking down the street and I hear the most disgusting and profane language coming out of people's mouths, and there's community police just a bit further over the street. They do nothing. I would have thought that was against the law myself. But the things that you see, it sickens you sometimes, doesn't it? The way things are in our society today. And I could easily, and I'll be honest with you, I've been prone to think, I'd rather just leave. But the trouble is, where would you go? Because it's all Corinth, isn't it? You'd have to go out and live in the sticks somewhere, in seclusion, away from anybody, and don't take your internet or your TV with you or your radio, and just go and live there in seclusion, which also sounds rather attractive to me sometimes, I must admit. But there we are. But you see, the Lord told Paul not to be afraid, not to leave, but to stay for a time at least. Because, the Lord said, quote, I have many people in this city. People who are not yet saved. People who must hear the gospel, because that's God's chosen means of calling people who he's going to save to salvation. And Paul, if you leave now, the preacher who I've sent, how will they hear? Which he also says in Romans, doesn't he? And chapter 10. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And Paul knew that he'd been sent. So if he decides to up and leave because he doesn't like the way things are there in Corinth, understandably, then how are those people going to hear? And it's surely the same here, folks. At least that's how I see it right now. Saying that, there may come a time when the preacher has to shake the dust off his feet and go elsewhere. And you see, that's also in this passage, because Paul had been preaching, first just to Jews, but it says in verse 6 in Acts 18, when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus. And of course, he's only obeying the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, when you go to a city, if that city will not receive you, In other words, not received the message of the gospel, then shake the dust off your feet or off your garments and go elsewhere. In fact, I'm going to read that from Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 10. Whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. So, there may come a time when that's what's got to happen. But until that time comes, it seems to me, we have to stay where God has placed us and continue to be witnesses here in our Corinth. Lights in a dark place. Salt that restrains lawlessness and adds flavour to society. And yes, those who are called and commissioned to preach the gospel should continue to do that as long as God suffers them to do so. So that being the case then, and it seems to me that is the case, what do we need? Living as we do, I'm speaking to all of us who are believers this morning, what do we need living as we do in a place like this? I mean, at a practical level, and for our personal, emotional, moral, and spiritual well-being, and as well as for practical help. What we need, people, is fellowship. Fellowship with like-minded people. You see, if you go back to Acts 18, you'll notice the first thing it tells us here, after mentioning that Paul had come to infamous Corinth, is he found a certain Jew named Aquila, who'd recently come from Rome with his wife Priscilla because of a persecution that had broken out there against Jews by Emperor Claudius. Now, incidentally, that doesn't necessarily mean that Aquila and Priscilla were not Christian believers. Because you see, at that time, the Romans viewed Christians as simply a sect of the Jews. So it could well be, in fact, it seems to me it's highly likely that Aquila and Priscilla were both already believers. They were Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul came to them and he stayed with them and he worked with them. Would he be unequally yoked together with unbelievers? I don't think so. But in any event, even if they were not, then it's clear from what Scripture tells us that they soon became true Christian believers. Because it goes on to tell us in verse 26 of chapter 18 that they were even able to explain the way of God more clearly to the great Apollos, who was a great Bible teacher. Aquila and Priscilla were able to explain the way of God more clearly, even to a great man like that. So Paul then, having found this lovely couple who'd recently come from Rome, he stayed with them. And they came to have fellowship together, to help one another, to encourage one another, and to build one another up in the faith. So, in spite of everything that was on show in Corinth, that you could see with the eye, and you could hear with the ear, all the immoral lifestyle of the city of Corinth, Paul was able to continue with his mission. And it says he went on reasoning from the scriptures, at least in the synagogue, with the help and encouragement and prayers, I guess, of his friends Aquila and Priscilla and probably Luke. And then it tells us that when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul, it seems, was strengthened even further. And it says he was compelled by the Spirit to testify that Jesus is the Christ. And when the Jews opposed him, he went and he took that message to the Gentiles. And he went out from the confines of the synagogue and he took that message to wherever the Gentiles were. Probably, just like he did in Athens, into the streets, into the marketplace, and there he preached Christ. Now, I know that there were times when Paul had to do that on his own. like in Athens, it says that's what he did. Although, as I said at the time, possibly Luke was with him even then. But the inference here is that Paul was both helped and encouraged by the presence and the fellowship of these other brethren and sister, Aquila, Priscilla, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. See, brothers and sisters, we need Christian fellowship. We really do. We all need Christian fellowship. I know there are people who, for one reason or another, sometimes have to live without it. For example, if a person goes to some foreign country on their own as a missionary, they may well have to do without it. And the Lord will draw close and sustain them. There are believers who are in solitary confinement and parted from fellowship, and the Lord will make that up to them. But you see, that was never intended by God to be the norm for Christians. God's intention, it's clear to me from the scriptures, is that his people have fellowship. And we need that. Fellowship, prayer, sharing together in the word of God, serving together in the work of God. We need one another so that we can be fruitful and we can be effective in the work that God's called us to here. But I'll say this as well. If we are even to survive living in a moral and depraved world and society such as this one, if we are to remain holy in this godless and licentious Corinth in which we live, we need the fellowship of the saints. We need the encouragement of one another. We need the help of one another's prayers. We need the encouragement together of the word of God. How can you stay holy in a world like this? How can a young man keep his way pure? What does it say? Well, you check that out, Psalm 119. It tells you. You need the word of God. You need the fellowship of other believers. We need one another, Christ's holy people. And speaking about this fellowship here, Chapel House Christian Fellowship, if this fellowship is to survive and prosper and to be fruitful in the ways that Christ purposes, then that will be dependent not on me, not just on me, but on you too. On all of us. Let me close by reminding you of what it says in Ecclesiastes and chapter 4, verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labour. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And what that passage is telling us is that actually, when the people of God are together, they are stronger for all sorts of reasons than when they're isolated and alone. Trip up when you're alone, stumble and fall into sin when you're alone, or in any other way, who's there to pick you up? But hey, if we're together, we can lift one another up. If one becomes down, if one falls down into discouragement and depression, who's there to lift that one up? But if we're together, we lift one another up. You see, in every way, in terms of our own walk with the Lord in holiness, we need one another, one another's encouragement. For our service to God, both within the fellowship and our ministry of the gospel outside, we need each other. I tell you, I admire these. I've seen people from time to time in my life who go out into the streets on their own and preach the gospel, just on their own. I've seen people do that. I admire the tenacity, the courage to do that. That's hard. I've sometimes thought to do it myself and bottled out, frankly. Sometimes, maybe I shouldn't have. But I tell you, when I've gone down to the open air and I've been stood there waiting for somebody on my own at first and thinking, what should I do? And then somebody turns up and we say, well, let's do it anyway. That person encourages me to carry on. And I hope I them. You see, that's part of, just part of the value of fellowship. That's why it says in Hebrews, let's not forsake our meetings together, as some have started to do. And so much more as you see the day approaching. We need to pay attention to this, brothers and sisters, for our own sake, for the fellowship's sake, for the testimony's sake. We need one another. Let's just close with prayer, then we'll share some lunch. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord God, always relevant, Lord God, to our life today, living in the place where we live. Lord God, we see, I hope each of us, the application of all this. And Lord God, we thank you that we're not just reading what some people did nearly 2,000 years ago that has absolutely zero relevance to us today, quite the opposite. Lord God, we see that it is absolutely relevant. And Lord God, thinking of this whole issue we've just spoken of, the issue of the importance of fellowship. Lord God, we can even see in the great Apostle Paul how much he was encouraged and helped when Timothy and Silas, his co-workers in the gospel mission, when they turned up. Lord God, seems to have given him a fresh vigour for the work. And Lord God, how we need that. If the Apostle Paul needed that, how much more we? And Lord, we're reminded when Jesus sent out his disciples, he sent them out two by two, that one might encourage the other. The passage in Ecclesiastes is absolutely relevant to us. Lord, help us to work this out. And Father, I pray for this fellowship that we're part of. And I pray that, Lord God, will see strength, Lord God, and the work will prosper and the work will grow. Lord God, we pray for the children. We pray for the younger folks in the fellowship. We pray for the middle-aged and those of us that, Lord God, have reached our senior years. Lord God, I thank you for the family of God, that, Lord, it was never intended by you to be a fellowship of people all of one age or all of one type of person. But Lord God, it's family, and family consists of people at different stages in the growth and even different ages. Lord God, it's all there, and we ought to all be together. I pray that Lord God will see this as something that is important. Lord, we believe Jesus is coming soon, but Lord God, if Christ tarries, if Christ's return is to be delayed by several years, Lord God, we've got to also think about the generation coming up. We've got to also think about what is there for them. Where is there for them to fellowship and to pray together and to hear God's word? We've got to think towards the future. Lord, we recognize these things are important. And so I pray that, Lord, in thinking these things through, Lord God, you'll bring us to a right understanding, that, Lord, in this town where we live, we might truly be a light for the gospel. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, and for your glory we pray. Amen.